We'll be reading just five verses, Titus chapter 1. All right, Titus 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. We'll stop there. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. It's a privilege, and we know as we open up the Word of God that this is your Word. These are your words. May we listen to them as such. May we treat them as such. And Father, I pray that all of us would be biblical people in everything we do. Every way that we think is always going to be biblical, we pray. So I need you tonight. Please fill me with your Spirit and give us understanding of the Scriptures. And that we commit this time to you and ask your blessing upon it, knowing, Lord, that we are totally insufficient for these things, but you are all sufficient for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of ecclesiology. And we know that that's a very important doctrine, the church. And we asked ourselves last week, what is a church? That's a good question, isn't it? Try this sometime. Just go out and work, you know, I don't know where you work, wherever it is. Just say, ask somebody, say, what's a church? And see what they say. You'd probably get some pretty interesting answers. But, of course, being Bible believers, we have to get our answer from the Bible. And so we let the Bible define what a church is. We don't make it up. So many things in our day have changed definitions, you know, the meanings have changed. And no doubt that's occurred with the word church in many ways. Last week we looked at some foundational things about the church and what a church is. We looked at the definition of a New Testament church. And again, we have to get this definition from the Bible. We said that it's a local organized assembly of baptized believers voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission and to observe the ordinances. Again, that's a concise definition of it, but that's what it is. It's local. Notice it's local. It's organized. It's an assembly. It's made up of baptized believers. We're voluntarily joined together. You're not here because somebody's forced you to be here. We don't believe in a state church. And the purpose we're here is to carry out the Great Commission. All of the Great Commission, not just to win souls, but to baptize those believers and then ground them in the truth, teaching them to observe all things that the Lord told them to do. And that's why we're here. That's the definition of a New Testament church. Then we looked at the derivation or the beginning of the New Testament church. We saw that the church was conceived with Jesus Christ and his disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. That's what we saw. First occurrence, of course, of the word church is in Matthew chapter 16. Then we find it established by Matthew 18. And, of course, there could be a little bit of argument there as to exactly when. But we do know it was conceived in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing. Then we saw the deviation of the New Testament church. In other words, how when someone has a wrong understanding of the local church or they embrace that invisible church idea, what that does, the confusion that it brings and really the harm that it brings to the work of God in this world. It really does. We saw that it diminishes loyalty to the local church. We saw that it promotes church hopping because people don't feel loyal to a church. They just go anywhere. It justifies substitute organizations, or what we would refer to as parachurch organizations. They attempt to assist a local church, but they always end up undermining the work of the local church. And that's very important to understand, too. And then it brings confusion to so many things. It brings confusion to where you serve. It brings confusion to where do you tithe? Who baptizes? Where do you observe the Lord's Supper? Or where do you become a member? How about your spiritual gift? Where are you supposed to exercise that if there's in some invisible church? And then church discipline. On we could go. And it's all rooted in a misunderstanding of the local New Testament church. Now, tonight, I'd like us to see something here in the book of Titus that I believe will help us as we continue with this doctrine of ecclesiology. Help us to gain a better understanding of some things, really the characteristics of a New Testament church. And we're going to see them here tonight. I'd like for you to notice in verse 5 an important phrase here. Notice we read, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest," notice this phrase, "set in order the things that are wanting." Now that word wanting means lacking. Paul tells Titus here he's to set in order the things that are lacking. What does that mean? Well, we'll see that tonight. Tonight I want to preach on the subject, as you see on your handout this evening, the characteristics of a New Testament church from the book of Titus. We're going to look at some things and some other places in the Bible as well to see if we can understand some characteristics of a New Testament church. You know, there are many groups today that call themselves a church. For example, the Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Are they a church? Well, we'd have to examine that according to the Bible. How about the Catholics? They call themselves the Holy Roman Catholic Church. I know there are people that you love and I love that are involved in some of these organizations, and we care for them dearly. And they're involved with perhaps the Roman Catholic Church or perhaps the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. But again, we're not talking about them. We're talking about what their organization is calling themselves. And is it a big biblical term? I've even seen the Jehovah's Witnesses begin in the last several years to call their meeting place a church. And the question is, are these all churches? What is it that makes up a group of people? What makes a group of people become a church? What does? That's an important question. Is it any group that comes together for any purpose? You know, two people together, is that a church? Is it any group that meets for religious purposes? Is that a church? Do they have to believe in God or talk about the Bible or something like that? Again, let's let the Bible be our authority. Let it define our thinking. That's what we have to do. Now, the book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to, no doubt, Titus. Now, Titus's name was mentioned, or is mentioned, 14 times in the New Testament. A little bit about Titus. Titus was born of Gentile parents. He wasn't a Jew. He was actually converted from heathenism, and he worked very closely with the Apostle Paul, both planning churches and also organizing churches as well. Now, when the Apostle Paul was released from prison, Titus went with him. He accompanied him to visit the island of Crete. Now, notice in verse 5 what we find. "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, the "I" there pronoun is Paul. The "thee" there is Titus. So notice, Paul leaves Titus in Crete. Now, why? He says that thou shouldest, notice, set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every church as I had appointed thee. So here again, Paul leaves Titus in Crete to set things in order in these churches. Notice again, he talks about churches here. Set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders, notice, in every city. Now, he's talking about the church here. Now, really, the book of Titus was written to instruct Titus on the proper organization of a church. Paul is trying to sell him, this is what I want you to do to get these churches or these people, these believers, in order. What had happened was there was a group of people in Crete that had gotten saved. They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, yet there were still some things lacking for them to be a New Testament church. They needed to be organized into a scriptural New Testament church. Now remember, a church is not a man-made organization. A church is not a Bible study. A church is not merely an unorganized group of believers. I've heard people say, well, we're going to have church together tonight. Just a couple of us are going to get together. We're going to read the Bible. Someone's going to preach. We're going to have church. That's not church. That's not what a New Testament church is. You see, there are certain necessary characteristics for something to fit the criteria of a local New Testament church. Now, you say, what are they? I could spend all night giving you that, but let's just take some out of the book of Titus, okay? So what needs to be present in a church for it to be a scriptural New Testament church? Well, number one is this, write this down, a saving gospel. A saving gospel. Now, notice what he speaks of at the beginning of Titus chapter 1. He speaks of salvation. Notice he's speaking of the gospel. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, I hope you understand tonight that there is only one true gospel message. There's only one way to heaven. There's not a bunch of gospels. There's not the gospel of the Baptists and the gospel of the Mennonites and the gospel of the Presbyterians and the gospel of the Methodists and the gospel of the Catholics and the gospel of the Mormons. No, there's only one true gospel. They may call what they're saying, what they're preaching or teaching the gospel, but there's only one true gospel message. And it's a very simple message, isn't it? I mean, there's so much confusion people bring into the gospel. It's not something the Baptists made up. It's not something the Capital Baptist Church made up. It's not something that Pastor Moore made up. It is what is clearly taught in the Word of God. It's clear as a bell. And there shouldn't be much confusion. The gospel is simply the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. That's it. Isn't that simple? Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it tells us what the gospel is. Look at verse 3 and 4. We find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice in verse 1, He's declaring unto them the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's really simple. It is eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It is grace alone and faith alone without anything else. Plus nothing and minus nothing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Amen? Through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's as clear as a bell. It's not of works. It's not anything we can do. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's that simple. It's as simple as the answer that was given to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It's that simple. It's really not complicated. How much simpler can it get? Now understand something, that anything else, anything that is different than the true gospel, the Bible says, is accursed. It says. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Those are some strong words. That's how serious a matter it is to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, that's just what you believe. No, that's what the Bible teaches. Look at verse 6. Galatians 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, and he's saying that because there's really not another one, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice how strong these words are. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's the Greek word anathema, which means sent to hell. That's what it means. That is very strong. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that if today in this room we saw some sort of vision of some angelic being float his way through the ceiling and land right here in the middle of the floor, and he tells us, tell you what, there's a different way to be saved now. It's not through Jesus Christ anymore. You have to, and he says something else. I'll tell you what, that is anathema right there. We would never, you never believe that because there is no other gospel. There's only one. faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, anything that perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ is straight from the pits of hell. It is. If baptism's added, anathema. If speaking in tongues is added, it's anathema. If sacraments are added, anathema. If religious deeds are added, anathema. If good deeds are added, anathema. If anything at all is added, it's not the true gospel, and it's not a true church. It's not. It's not. So what's needed? Number one is a saving gospel. Here's another thing that's needed. Go back to Titus chapter 1. We got about five quick characteristics here tonight, and I always say quick. I don't know why I say that. I just say it. I really mean it. I have good intentions. But the second thing is a scriptural leadership. Scriptural leadership. Now, notice Paul again saying in verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." Tell us what are wanting. He says, "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." What he's talking about here? He's talking about ordaining pastors in these churches. That's what was wanting. They had people that had been saved. They were there and they needed leadership. They needed scriptural leadership. And he says, "I want you to ordain a pastor." Now, we understand there's only one head of the church. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. But he does appoint under shepherds. He does. He appoints under shepherds, and he calls them pastors. Pastors. And we know that the only proper leaders for the local New Testament church, churches really, are pastors. Now, notice the words that he uses for these pastors. In verse 5, towards the end of the verse, he uses the word elder, Titus 1:5. But then he also uses the word in verse 7, bishop. They're used synonymously. You see, the pastor, and I'll probably get into more detail of this in another message on this, but the pastor and the elder and the bishop, all three words are referring to the same office. It's just a different aspect of the same office. You see, there are no apostles today. Now, in the sense of the apostolic office, there are, you might say that, well, missionaries are sent ones, and that's what the word apostle means, and that's true. But as far as an apostle like one of the 12, there are none today. And someone that has a church and say, "Well, here's the apostle." That's not a true leader of a New Testament church. There's no priest today. I understand the priesthood of the believer, but you know what I'm talking about. There's no cardinals today. There's no popes. There's no fathers. There's no monsignors. There's no caliphs. There's no imams. There's no muftis. None of that. That's not in the New Testament. It's not part of God's plan for the local New Testament church. They are not there. They're not there. Can I say this too? New Testament church is also not run by a deacon board. There's no such thing as a deacon board in the Bible. It's not there. You don't find it. The only board you find in the Bible is a board Paul floated on from that shipwreck to shore. That was it. That was the only board. There were no other boards in the New Testament. Do a word search. It's kind of funny. But anyway, there's no deacon boards. There's no trustees. There's no denominational hierarchy as far as a leadership group. It is supposed to be lovingly led by a pastor. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 5, because there's a real balance that has to be there in the life of a pastor. 1 Peter chapter 5. You say, "Why are there some pastors that are just mean as a snake?" Well, I'm sorry. I'll try to do a little better, all right? You know, you can find any, and I know the pastorate is a calling. I hope you understand that. But in any position, there's always people that do wrong. Isn't that true? But that doesn't mean everybody does wrong. you know, there's good and bad policemen. There's good and bad politicians. There's good, you know, good and bad doctors and so forth. But again, let's look here. Here's a delicate balance that has to be there. Look, let's look at verse 2. He says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Notice what the pastor is to do. Taking the oversight thereof. Notice, though, it's not by constraint. You're not to bully people. You're not to force people. You're not to get angry at people. You're supposed to lovingly lead them. Notice, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake. We're not doing this for money. We're doing this because we love the Lord. That's why, and it's a calling. Notice, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There's such a delicate balance there. You don't want a pastor to be like a bull that just forces everything ahead, but then you don't want a pastor that gets run over by everybody either. You want a pastor with a backbone, don't you, that takes a stand for truth and speaks the truth, but he needs to speak it in love as well. And here's the delicate balance. And understand, this is the leadership of the New Testament church. You know, some of the things we're seeing today breed so much confusion. Have you noticed recently that it seems like some churches have a pastor for everything? I mean, there's the worship pastor and the radio pastor. And there's the visitation pastor and the bus pastor and the music pastor and the youth pastor and all that. What in the world is that? You know what that does? That breeds confusion. Who's the leader here? God appoints a man to lead the church. Amen. Now there's pastors that help, assistant pastors perhaps. But understand something. The scriptural way of this thing is the under-shepherd, the pastor that God calls to lead the church. Again, this is the Bible teaching of the New Testament church. Back to Titus here. There's a third thing we see. So a true church is going to have the saving gospel. It's going to have scriptural leadership. And then thirdly, it's going to have, notice, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Oh, there's such a diminishing of doctrine today. Churches you go into and they don't even preach doctrine. They're afraid to speak of some things, you know. They don't want to offend anyone. Most churches today want politicians. They don't want pastors. They want someone that can just, people can make people get along with one another, you know, and all that. Wait a minute here. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the word. Amen. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering and doctrine. And that's what we're to do. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1, if you will, of the book of Titus. Again, Paul is talking about getting things in order in these churches that have been started. And he says in verse 1, but speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. Notice, if you would, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Notice, in doctrine. And I know this is applying to the young man, but it's still talking about doctrine. Showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Look at verse 10. Not purloining. That means taking by thievery. Stealing is kind of what it is. But showing all good fidelity, that they may adore, notice, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, a New Testament church has sound doctrine. They know what they believe and why they believe it. Amen? That's what we must do. You know, we can know sound doctrine. It is possible. I know the liberal mindset today is that, well, you can't know anything. Yes, you can. We have a book. God's Word. It's preserved. It's perfect. It's without error. And it teaches us doctrine, and properly interpreted, we can come to a place where we can know and be confident in our doctrine. Do you know that the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus, pastoral epistles, we find the word doctrine 16 times in those small books. Now, what exactly is doctrine? Doctrine is, you want to write this down, our teachings. That's all it is. It's what we're taught, what we believe to be right. The Greek word is the word didaskalon, which means to teach. That's the root word. And what it is, it's sound doctrine that is based on the Word of God. And we are supposed to continue in it. You may say, preacher, why are you teaching or preaching through a doctrinal series on Wednesday night? That's why. Why are you preaching through some subjects that you've taught before? Because we need to go over it and over it and over it again. We have new people joining the church. We have people that have transferred membership, come over and so forth. We have young kids that are growing up and now they're hearing these things. So we have to go over these things again and again to help us be sound in our doctrine. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please, quickly. Acts chapter 2. What did the New Testament church do here? Notice the day of Pentecost in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What did they do then? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What did they do after they got saved? They got right into doctrine. Teaching them the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get it? From the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they got it. It is the doctrine of God. You see, a New Testament church, understand, is grounded in the entire counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. When Paul went to Ephesus, this is what he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you, notice, the whole counsel of God. Imagine 3 years he was there, teaching and preaching, line upon line, precept upon precept. What was he preaching? The whole counsel of God. Everything he could give them. Imagine that. Doctrine. Oh, so very, very important. Matthew 28 and verse 20, the Great Commission. What are we supposed to do as a church? Teaching them to do what? Observe all things. Notice the phrase, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We're to get them saved. We're to get them baptized. Then we're to teach them all the things in this book about every area of life. That is sound doctrine. That's what we're to be about. Sound doctrine. Now, a New Testament church knows what it believes. Do you know what you believe? You say, well, I think. Let me ask you something. Be faithful to church? That would help. Be faithful to church. You know, the church service is one of the best discipleship tools, and Sunday school, one of the best discipleship tools that we offer in the church. You know, I hear people say this. Oh, when are we going to have a little Bible study? When are we going to have like a men's Bible study or a ladies' Bible study? I like to say, well, do you come to church? Why don't you come to church? You'll get everything you need. Come to church. Come to Sunday school. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, get into it. Listen. Take notes. Write it down. Let it sink into your heart. You're going to find it. You're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine. What do you know? What do we know or believe about God? What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about man? What do we believe about sin, about heaven, about hell, about angels, about prophecy, about the church? We ought to know that. That's what church is all about. So we can be grounded in doctrine. Now notice, if you would, the doctrine of the New Testament church on the back page could be summed up by the Baptist distinctives. I'm not going to go through these tonight, okay? I could. You should be able to write them down. Why don't you take a little test, see if you can't write them down. If not, then I'll go through them again, amen? But let me just read them off to you. Here they are. First of all, the acrostic Baptist helps us to understand. Notice B would be, and again, these differ with different people, the order and the number and so forth, but most folks have the same ones, perhaps in a different order. But the first B is believer's baptism only, by immersion only. That's a doctrine, isn't it? Believer's baptism only, by immersion only. That means baptizing an unbeliever is wrong. That means accepting other forms of baptism is wrong. Okay, believer's baptism only, by immersion only. Letter A, you can write this down, the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. The authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? We believe the Bible around here. We believe everything we get ought to come out of the Word of God. Letter B, if you would, write this down. The priesthood of the believer. You as a believer have access to God. Imagine that. You can come to the throne of grace because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can speak to you. He can tell you His will for your life. You don't need me as far as to tell you what God's will is. You can get the mind of God yourself. Why is that? Because we believe in the Bible teaches the priesthood of the believer. The T, the first one, is two ordinances. Two ordinances. Of course, we believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two ordinances. We don't believe that foot washing is an ordinance. We don't believe that wearing a head covering is an ordinance. We don't believe that. because those things were not commanded by Christ. They were not practiced in the book of Acts, and they were not given instruction in the church epistles. That's why we don't consider them an ordinance. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, you find they were commanded by Christ. They were practiced in the book of Acts, and they were given further instruction in the church epistles. Okay, so that's why we believe in the two ordinances. I would be the independence of the local church. We believe as every church should be independent and autonomous. We make the decisions as we pray and get the mind of Christ. Pastor-led, but congregational in decision-making. We understand that. And we're independent. We don't answer to a denomination. We don't answer to some religious body of hierarchy. We don't do that. Letter S, if you write this down too, saved a church membership. If you're a member of this church, then you should be saved. Amen. If you're a member of this church and you're not saved, then you fooled us pretty good, because we typically ask everybody about their salvation testimony. But we believe that every church member, in order to be a member, you have to be saved. The next T, notice quickly, is two offices, and that is the pastor and the deacon. Pastor and the deacon. Two offices. That's it. No other ones. Pastor, of course, also called the elder and the bishop. S, if you write the last one down, that is separation. We believe in separation, personal separation. I'm going to get to that in the next point. We believe in ecclesiastical separation. As a church, we should not participate in any kind of group event of churches that get together that are of doctrinal difference than us. We just don't believe that. And then also separation of church and state. But my point is this, is that we need to, as believers, be strong and sound in our doctrine. That's what a New Testament church is. It teaches and preaches doctrine. All right, number four, if you'd write this down as we move along. What else do we find in the book of Titus? Well, as I said, a saving gospel, scriptural leadership, sound doctrine. We also find separated living. That's what God wants in His church. He wants separated living. Notice Titus chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 2. Notice that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Sounds like Paul was a legalist. He's asking them to live a certain way. He's asking them to live a separated lifestyle. I'm speaking tongue in cheek. You understand that, right? Legalism is attaching something to salvation. He's not being a legalist here. He's preaching the word of God. God saved us to live a holy life. And here, Paul is telling Titus, look, when you get those things in order and you preach sound doctrine, here's what you need to tell the people. You need to tell the aged women to live holy. Tell them to not be a false accuser. Tell them not, don't be given to wine, and be teachers of good things. Tell the young men to be sober. That means serious-minded. I'm sorry, the young women. To be serious-minded. To love their husbands. To love their children. To be discreet, chaste. That means pure. Keepers at home. Good. Obedient to their own husbands. Oh, he's one of those, huh? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Look at the young men. Likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants, now he's talking about servants here, to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Look at verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Tell them that, Titus! That's what I want you to preach in that church. Tell them not to be like the world. Tell them they're to be separated. Tell them to dress a certain way, live a certain way, talk a certain way, not do certain things. Why? So the doctrine of God is not blasphemed. That's why we don't live a separated life for, because we want to say, well, I'm a better Christian than somebody else. We don't want the name of Jesus Christ to bear reproach. You know what it's like when you do something wrong at work and they know you're a Christian. They say, oh, is that what a Christian does, huh? I mean, they know the deal. Why do we act like it's not there? We're to live a separated life. That's so important. That's what a New Testament church is supposed to do. I was reading an article about, they had this Christian rock concert. Christian rock concert. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? They were drinking Christian beer and smoking Christian marijuana, and they were doing all that kind of stuff, you see. Anyway, it was called Greenbelt, and this was the prevailing attitude that was there, and you find this so much today. Listen to what we deal with today, what's going against the truth here. They say this, quote, we don't believe in a fundamentalist approach. We don't set ground rules. Our teaching is non-directive. We want to encourage people to make their own choice. That's what we see today. That's why a church like ours, Calvary Baptist Church, people say, you guys, you're way back in, you know, you're in the Stone Age, man. Get with it and all that. Hold on a minute. The only reason we're doing what we do is we want to be biblical. And we believe a New Testament church, the Bible teaches a New Testament church is to be a separated people. And then lastly, number five, the last thing I'm going to show you. We're looking at characteristics here. Saving gospel, scriptural leadership, sound doctrine, separated living. And then lastly, scriptural discipline. Scriptural discipline. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, we're talking about the church here. Paul's telling Titus about setting things in order. Notice what he says in verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, what are we to do? Reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted. That means he ruins things. He overthrows things from the foundation. That's what that word means. And sinneth, being condemned of himself. You know what it's talking about? Church discipline. Do you know that a characteristic of the New Testament church, according to Titus and according to the rest of the Bible as well, is that it exercises discipline. Church discipline. You know, you hear very little today about that, don't you? You hear very little about church discipline. Maybe perhaps that's because things are getting much better today than they've ever been. Maybe that's why. Maybe Christians are the best they've ever been. I don't know. But I don't think so. But you know, the Bible teaches that the local church has both the authority and the responsibility to discipline its members. You see, what that is, it's God's way of keeping us in check with one another and with Him. That's the way He does it. Church discipline. You know, if you love someone, you'll discipline them. If you're a parent and you love your children, you discipline them. And a church that's trying to actually restore a fallen member that refuses, disciplines them. It's supposed to happen. That is a Bible truth. So to exercise discipline is actually a good thing. It causes us to have to deal with our problems spiritually. Now, there's two areas that church discipline, notice, must be enforced. The first one we found in our text, and that is in the area of doctrine. You know, if somebody comes into the church and starts teaching Calvinistic doctrine, having little Bible studies at their home with the members of this church, what do you think we ought to do as a church? We need to discipline them. And I'm going to show you how in a minute. You know, what if they come in here and they start encouraging our members to speak in tongues? Okay? What are we to do? Just sit back and say, well, I hope they go away. No, we are to discipline them in the area of doctrine. There's another area, you want to write this down as well, and that is in the area of morals or sin. Now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're almost done here. I think you know the story. He's talking to this church here at Corinth. And it says it is reported in verse 1 commonly that there is fornication among you. He's saying in the church, there are people committing fornication. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here there were members of the church. And this man was having relations with his stepmother. And nobody was saying anything about it. And it was noticed, it is reported commonly. Everybody knew about it. Notice he says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed, notice, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Know ye not, notice that a little leaven, what it does, it leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We could go on and on, but again, he's talking about church discipline here. Now we understand that the way to do this is to follow the scriptural admonition here in Matthew chapter 15. You go and you talk to that person. And then if he doesn't listen, you take one or two and go talk to them. If they don't listen, guess what? It comes to the church. And if he still doesn't repent of that sin, the Bible says in verse 17 of Matthew 18, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. That's what the church is supposed to do. Church discipline. That's part of our responsibility. Now remember, discipline always has the purpose of restoration. It always does. You go to a person because you care about them, because sin destroys. You're trying to help them. And you tell them you need to repent of this. And they say, no, I'm not going to do this. And you plead with them. You bring two pleas. I'm not going to do this. Well, you cannot remain among us and participate in what you're participating, because a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. And so God says, purge it out. Purge it out. It guards the church. It keeps the church pure, because a pure church is a powerful church. You know, I was reading a recent article. I'm going to close right here. In the Baptist Times. It was a pastor of Midlands Baptist Bible Church in Bellevue, Nebraska. He mentioned a problem that we see very often. Let me just explain to you what happens so often. And this is why we have so many unrepentant Christians running around. Because let's say, can I use you as an example? You don't mind, do you? Okay, come on up here. Let's say Marshall, and he's not, just using an example, but he's out carousing the town. And he's out there at all the bars drinking and getting drunk, and people publicly see him, okay? And he has all kinds of issues with that. And as his church, we want to help this man. Isn't that right? So how do we help him? We help him by confronting him. Now that's a difficult thing to do, because it always takes a risk to do that. I'm risking how he's going to respond to us. I'm risking our friendship. I'm risking my influence in his life. But it's the right thing to do. And so we confront him. And let's say he says, you know what? Forget you people. I'm out of here. And he goes and he runs down, gets it down. He goes, runs down to another church, another Baptist church in the next town. Okay? And he just assimilates in there, and the pastor never calls here, never asks, and he says, oh, I got myself a new member, and he takes him in. The problem's never been addressed. You think this man is helped by doing that? You see, the ethical thing to do is for that pastor to call me and say, hey, there's this guy here, Marshall, I heard he went to your church, everything okay? And then I would say, well, he had some issues here, and that pastor should say to him, listen, Marshall, you need to go back to Capitol, and you need to go get that straight before we're going to take you as a member. And what it does, when everybody works in harmony, it causes this man to get right with God, hopefully, you see. You see, these things that I'm talking about tonight are all part of what a scriptural church is. But the sad thing is that many people don't want a scriptural church. They want a convenient church. They want one that makes them feel good. They want one that they can just come in and slip out, don't have to deal with anything, and so forth. Well, you know what? I want to be accurate in our church according to the Bible, don't you? Let's just do it God's way, because he shows us how to do it. Because when we do it God's way, that's how we get God's blessings. Again, what is it? A saving gospel, scriptural leadership, sound doctrine, separated living, and scriptural discipline. Let's strive to have a New Testament church. Amen? All right, let's pray.